Scripture lesson this morning, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would meet us in our fears and in our weaknesses, and indeed that your word would come and do its work upon us, cutting us and preparing us and making us an offering to you. Indeed, do this by your word and mature us by your Spirit and your Word, that we might imitate Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Theodore was bishop of Tarsus, the hometown of the Apostle Paul. During his tenure, Tarsus was overrun by invaders, and Theodore was forced to flee to Rome. No longer a young man, he doubtless expected to spend the remaining years of his life in exile. After some time at Rome, Theodore learned that the post of Archbishop of Canterbury was vacant. Despite the Pope's fears that Theodore might introduce Eastern customs into Britain, he sent the aging bishop to Canterbury in 668. Theodore was 66 years old when he accepted the appointment, and he went to England to put the church in order. A recent pestilence had reduced the populace and the clergy. Only three bishops remained. Theodore traveled widely, creating new dioceses, consecrating bishops, established a parish system, held synods which brought increasing conformity with Rome, spread the church music of Rome, trained men in Greek, Latin, the Bible, astronomy, and mathematics, and brought in stricter moral discipline. Theodore lived until the year 690, or 88 years of age, and is remembered as the real organizer of the church in England. Now, Theodore certainly couldn't know how the Lord would use him when he was displaced from his home in Tarsus in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. But looking back, it's clear that the Lord's providential guidance, that his orchestration of world events between nations, led to the further establishment of his kingdom among the nations. Now, this morning we begin with our mini-series of sermons unpacking the Great Commission, acting as an addendum or an appendix to the series in Matthew's Gospel that has captured our attention for quite some time. As we noted last week, these verses touch on a number of significant themes found throughout Matthew's Gospel, drawing the Gospel to a fitting close. And yet Matthew is also inviting you as the reader to enter into the story, isn't he? He leaves things open-ended. The apostles are given this mission, and then he doesn't tell you anything about what they did or how they fulfilled the mission. Now, of course, we know more of what happens by way of the book of Acts and the epistles. But Matthew, writing to the early church, writing to a people who are in the midst of the early years of this mission being accomplished, is inviting them to join the apostles in the work of the kingdom. And that work is still continuing. That work is still taking place. Discipling the nations takes time. And although 2,000 years might seem like a long time in our eyes, in God's economy, it's not. There's work still to be done. There's still a lot to do for the nations to be brought into submission and conformity under Christ's rule and reign. And let's look at this scene again. Here is Jesus on a mountain giving instruction to the leaders of the church. Like Moses, instructing Joshua and Israel to go and take the promised land. So Jesus tells the disciples to go and take the world. Now, of course, the fundamental way in which the battle is fought has changed. We don't go forward by the use of swords or spears or by guns or tanks. Jesus has made that abundantly clear throughout his ministry. Rather, the church goes forward making disciples, baptizing and teaching, and still does. Upon meeting Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the disciples fall down and worship him on the mountain. And then notice that detail, and then Jesus comes to them, even those with a doubting and hesitant faith. And then we see a pattern emerge there, don't we? Worship precedes commission. just as is the case for us. We gather in worship on a mountain. We gather in the heavenly Mount Zion, according to Hebrews 12. Jesus comes to us, even speaks to us, and encourages us for the mission He then sends us out to do. And a fundamental truth for our encouragement is found in verse 18 and is the focus of our study this morning. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Heaven and earth reminds us of Genesis 1:1 and indicates that there's not a millimeter in all of the created order that doesn't come under Jesus' authority. Jesus rules it all. He's Lord over it all. Heaven and earth. Profoundly, Jesus is the initial fulfillment of the petition in the Lord's Prayer on earth as it is in heaven. That petition, that prayer, is sure to come to pass, is sure to be answered because Jesus rules both realms. And also note that Jesus specifically says that His authority has been given to Him. He didn't take it or seize it. He didn't grasp after it before the proper time, as Satan tempted Him to do in the wilderness. No, He waited and was patient and obeyed the Father and succeeded where Adam failed. And now Jesus not only has all authority on earth, but in heaven as well. And as this truth invariably was an encouragement to the apostles in the early church, so it should be an encouragement to the church today, to you and to me. It's a truth that the church not only needs to recapture, but to stake our lives on, to make the bedrock for our faith. The fact that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth is no small thing, no small truth, no small reality. Why we've lost sight of this, why the church today isn't more aware of this, I'm not quite sure. I suspect there are a number of contributing factors, not the least of which is bad theology and unsound teaching that has arisen and taken hold of the church. You know, if you misinterpret such passages as 1 John 2, 15-17, where John exhorts, "Do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires." If you take that in the sense of that the stuff of creation is inherently sinful, fallen, and evil, and wicked and bad, if you become a practical Gnostic in which the spiritual is all that matters and the material is evil, then that can lend itself to thinking that heaven is all that matters, and this world doesn't really matter at all, since God's going to burn it all up in judgment anyway. Or if what the Bible teaches is only relegated to the personal spiritual life, to the individual, and that's how we read our Bible, then it isn't too much of a stretch to conclude that a statement such as this, that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, can get glossed over without much further thought. I've also been told stories of fundamentalist Baptist types who believe that the devil is in control of this world, that he controls the weather, and that sort of thing. And somewhat related to this is the expectation that the world is only getting worse and worse over history, as articulated by various strands of premillennial eschatology. And a reading of the daily headlines only confirms that to be true. And some of those influences can come to bear on us, on our thinking, even if we don't principally believe them. It doesn't mean that we're not affected by it. It's part of the air that we breathe. But as with any matter, we need to go back to the Bible. We need to examine what the Scriptures have to say about Jesus having all authority in heaven and earth. And when we do so, we might be surprised to find that it turns up more often than we might first think. In John's Gospel, a couple of instances appear. John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." All things means all things, everything. It all belongs to Jesus. John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all You have given Him." Of course, this is before Jesus' death and resurrection, yet He still states this reality. And while we get some clear statements in the Gospels about Jesus' authority over all things, this theme is further expounded in the epistles, which is to be expected. You know, for all intents and purposes, the epistles are the documents that apply the Gospels, that apply Jesus' teaching. I realize that's a bit overstated, but not so much that it isn't helpful to think about. Various teachings and doctrines introduced in the Gospels receive more detailed attention in the epistles. In fact, I know of some churches that when they do the lectionary readings each week in their liturgy, they have the epistle reading after the Gospel reading for this very reason. So this fact of Jesus' authority, overall, does it come up in the epistles? Well, yes, it most certainly does. And sometimes the emphasis changes given the context, but the same underlying principle remains. In Romans 14:9, Paul states that Christ is Lord both of the dead and of the living. 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign till he's put all things, till he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That last line, all things in subjection under his feet, is a quotation from Psalm 8. What's Psalm 8 about? What's David singing about there? Well, centrally, that man has been placed in dominion over creation. And he's referring back to the first Adam and the mandate, the commission that Adam was given after he was created. The implication of Paul using that in relation to Christ on this side of the death and resurrection of Christ is that this call to earthly dominion has been fulfilled in Christ, though not canceled. It shows us that Adam's call to what we might refer to as the natural world points forward is a type of the spiritual call that Jesus inaugurates. And don't hear me drawing a dichotomy between natural and spiritual, because that's not my intent. Rather, the mandate to Adam continues, but is taken up into the mandate Christ has placed on the church. Jesus matures Adam's commission. Adam's commission is Alpha. Jesus' commission is Omega. See, in Psalm 8, David states man is made a little lower than the angels. But now in Christ, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:3, we will judge the angels. The commission that Jesus places on the church is more involved. Another text, Paul, in the opening chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, speaks of God making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, once again, we hear the echo of the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. And that petition itself, that petition is manifest in Christ. You know, in Christ, everything is going to be united. And then a few verses later, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, what's Jesus' position? What does Paul say? What Jesus says at the end of Matthew. He has the rule and authority. He's been placed in charge over everything. His rule is supreme over heaven and earth. And maybe you've even heard there that Paul brings the church into the equation as the means by which Jesus brings this to pass. And that's no small point, as we'll come back to later. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Okay, who's in charge over all rule and authority? Jesus is, and you've been filled in him. You don't need anything else. And in verse 15 of Colossians 2, Paul mentions that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. What's that mean? Their chief weapon, the threat of death, has been taken away. It's been rendered ultimately powerless. Martin Luther captured the spirit of this wonderfully in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, the writer states that Jesus is the heir of all things. And then later in chapter 2, verses 5 and following, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now once again, you hear that quotation from Psalm 8, and then the application of the text in the very next line. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Peter, in 1 Peter 3, states that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now I realize I'm dumping a lot of different passages right on you, but that's intentional. I want to impress upon you how clearly the Scriptures declare Jesus' authority and rule over all in the present, not just some far-flung time in the future. The devil is not in control of this world, and it's not going to hell in a handbasket. No, Jesus has come, and he's redeeming the world, he's recreating it, and is causing the Father's name to be hallowed, his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Adam was only given dominion over the earth, and the angels were to tutor him and to help mature him. Arguably, that's partly why Satan was in the garden to begin with. But Jesus has been given dominion over earth and heaven, and he doesn't need angels to instruct him. He's the mature man, and he rules over them. And because we're in Christ, we're also called to maturity as well. How is that accomplished? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Essentially, we become mature through the ministry of the Word to us. That's essentially what Paul is saying. There's more to it than that, but that gets to the crux of the matter. And where is the church? We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are the bride. We are the queen alongside the king. Those are things that we need to really think about as realities and not just something in the future. Colossians 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Again, Paul referring to elementary principles. Those are ABCs. He's talking about kindergarten stuff. And I know we've touched on this before, but it's good to review. ABCs are all of the laws that God gave to Israel. All of those things have been fulfilled in Christ. And again, there's the pattern in the Scriptures, the pattern of maturity of priest, king, prophet. Adam is set in the garden as a priest. Israel is mainly ruled by priests. They have lots of rules. You need lots of rules for immaturity, right? You give your children significant rules, lots of control, and then as they mature, they get more freedom. So then you've got priests, then what comes after priests? Kings. You have the monarchical period under David, Solomon, and so forth. And then what comes later after in the time of kings, and then often to the nations in exile, you have the prominence of prophets. So then what does it mean that Jesus has all authority? How can we render that down? What does that more practically mean? Well, for one, it means that Jesus has the right to be obeyed. When Jesus speaks, he has the absolute right to be heard. His word is law. There's no person that King Jesus does not claim as his own possession. There is no area of life in which King Jesus does not issue his commands. The king requires total surrender, radical obedience. He demands a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, a righteousness that takes seriously the jots and tittles of the law, as well as fulfilling the weightier matters of the law. Jesus requires not merely righteous acts, but also righteous motives and righteous desires. Jesus has authority over the outward man and the inward man, the public man and the private man, the act and the thought. Every facet and moment of the life of every person are lived out under the dominion of the last Adam. Our duty is to acknowledge his dominion, submit humbly to it, bring our lives into conformity with his demands, and call others to do the same. And Jesus' authority extends not only to individuals, which is probably our default thinking, but encompasses political leaders and nations as well. Lord willing, we'll look into this more fully next week, but Jesus said, disciple the nations, not just make disciples from individuals within the nations. Remember the end of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. From Psalm 72, may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. In Daniel's vision of one like a son of man in Daniel 7:14, which could be referring to Jesus or to the church, we read this, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's Daniel 7:14. Then later in verse 27, it's clearly referring to the church. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In every facet of national and social life, all the peoples of the earth are obligated to submit to the laws of Christ. Do you and I, really believe this to be true? Do we think this way? Are we really convinced that Jesus is mixed up even in politics, and purposefully so? You know, the church is to have a voice with magistrates, with kings, presidents, and prime ministers. And that has been the case in the past, but doesn't seem to be as much the case today. Why might that be? I doubt there's a single answer, but I also wonder if it has to do with the church's neglect of its calling as priest, king, and prophet. What do I mean? Well, again, recognize those three offices as those fulfilled in Christ, and they most certainly are fulfilled in Christ. But priest, king, prophet also represents what we, the church, are to be as well. We function as priests when we biblically worship God and intercede on behalf of the world. We function as kings when we teach and live according to wisdom, discerning good and evil as defined in Scripture, making right judgments, which is the stuff of kings. And then we act as prophets when we stand in God's presence and are part of His counsel and give our advice about various matters, typically through prayer, and then speak on God's behalf. And as we just noted, there's a biblical progression from priest, king, to prophet. There's a maturing from one office to the next. Could it be that we've neglected our calling as priests or as kings and therefore no longer have a prophetic voice before rulers? Now, when we think of prophets, we naturally think of Nathan going to David in 2 Samuel 12, or Elijah before Ahab, or maybe Jonah before Nineveh. Noah was a prophet. Moses was a prophet. And they spoke in their day, spoke to rulers, to nations. It wasn't so long ago that the church had a prophetic voice. But that voice has gone quiet, and we do well to ask why. We do well to ask why and to repent, as may be warranted. But again, Christ's control is as comprehensive as His authority. He is head over all things. Again, Ephesians 1. It is unbiblical to limit Christ's reign to ruling the hearts of His people. He does indeed rule in the hearts of His people. But he also rules the heart of Pharaoh. The hearts of kings are in his hand. Now, of course, when you're in the midst of history, it's very hard to see what God is doing. You know, we want to know what's going to happen. There might even be patterns of how God works that give us clues as how things might generally go. But we can never work out the details. You know, in Daniel 8, when Daniel is given a vision, and then the vision is explained to him by Gabriel, Daniel still gets sick and distressed about it, because in part he can't know with precision how God is going to accomplish the rising and falling of the nations that are described there. But see, that's the life of faith, isn't it? Seeing things that are unseen. We can see, we can know that the purposes of God are being fulfilled in the tumultuous rise and fall of nations and in the struggles and pains of our lives. By faith, we know that Christ shakes the world so that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. We do not see all things subjected to Him, but by faith we do see Jesus. Go back to Hebrews 2, 8 and 9 again. His enthronement is a guarantee and pledge that God's purposes for man and for the world will not be frustrated. Only in the blindness of faith can we see, in the apparent mess of human history, the dazzling spectacle of the triumph of the Lamb. And we should take encouragement in the fact that Christ rules all things. And in the midst of all of that, that all comes under His authority. And in the midst of all of His ruling, what is His central concern? The church. In fact, jump back to Ephesians 1:22 again. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things for the church, or to the church, for the church. See, it's for our sakes that all of this was given to Jesus, that all of it was put under His feet. It's for our sakes that He was made head over all things. See, that should be an emboldening truth. For the sake of the church, God the Father put all things under the feet of God the Son to give Him as head over all things. And although we might be rightly concerned about the present condition of our country, the decisions of our leaders, what they might mean for the near future or our children's future, nevertheless, we can be sure that Jesus, our King, is governing these things for the sake of the church, for the sake of the bride that He loves. That doesn't mean things are going to be easy. That doesn't mean that suffering and persecution won't be our experience. After all, the church rules and conquers in the midst and through her suffering, even as Paul articulates in Romans 8 and exemplifies in 2 Corinthians 4. But Jesus is the King over all. And as the Westminster Shorter Catechism 26, question and answer, asks and answers, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. And He does. Even if it doesn't appear to be so with the eyes of sight, we know it is true when we look by faith. If Christ is finally to bring His people to the heavenly kingdom, and to accomplish His historical purposes for and in them, He must not only rule over the church, but also defeat the enemies that are arrayed against the church. If His rule over the church is to be effective, He must also rule all things. If Christ is to save the young man in rural China, He must control the bureaucrat who grants the missionary his visa. If Christ is to take the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, He must govern the persecutors who force Philip to flee Jerusalem. If He is to bring Theodore of Tarsus to Canterbury, He must rule the Arab armies in Syria. And so He does. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. May your faith embrace and rest in this truth and reality. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, indeed, we pray that You would help our unbelief, that You would impress this truth upon our lives, upon our faith, that Your Spirit would embolden us according to it, and that we might so live faithfully, knowing that Jesus does indeed have all authority in heaven and on earth, and boldly living our lives in the light of that truth. Grant us help to this end for Your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.